God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
I welcome you to this teaching presented to you by Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. Before I get into the heart of this teaching, though, I want to mention that I'm presenting this teaching with the intention that it support the theme of our ministry for 2012, that theme being fully devoted. Now, every year, we don't necessarily as a ministry select a theme, but when we do so because we believe it really best represents what the heart of our ministry is, what we're focusing on for this coming year. And as the staff and the board of directors have prayed about this, we really believe that phrase, fully devoted, captured the heart, the goal, the desire of what we as a ministry are trying to help people to see and to present. Knowing Jesus Christ is directly related to how full we can be devoted to God. In fact, devotion to God is expressed by devotion to his son, Jesus Christ. Before I get into that, the heart of that though, let's take a step back and I want to look at the word devotion. In doing so, I like to choose a Webster's dictionary, which was written in 1828. And the reason I do that is because that dictionary affords us definitions that have not necessarily been degraded by our modern usage. The word devotion, in its original intention, meant that something was dedicated. It was consecrated. It had a religious overtones to it. It meant literally that it was solemnly set apart for a particular purpose, that purpose usually being as an offering or a sacrifice on an altar. God is absolutely devoted to us, to all humankind. And he desires that every man and woman and child have a relationship with him. He's done his part, and he has set us apart when we accept his son, Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, nowadays, when we think of someone being devoted, it usually can bring up to mind things like devoted to a particular sports team, or to a NASCAR driver, or devoted to a certain hobby. But that's kind of a degradation of the word devote. Nowadays, it means to have some kind of an enthusiastic attachment. And certainly, God wants us to be enthusiastically attached to him. But it carried a deeper sense, a deeper meaning in its original use. We're to be fully devoted to God. Jesus Christ reminded us of that when he spoke. His words are recorded in Matthew 22:37. This sets the standard or the goal. This sets the trajectory that every man, woman, and child should be living towards. And it said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. That's God's desire. But how is it that men and women can do that? Well, in this teaching, we're going to explore the idea of devotion from the standpoint of knowing God by knowing his son, Jesus Christ. Then in the second part of this teaching, I want to look at the practical aspects. How do we really get to know God through his son? How does this really work? What's it actually look like in a very practical way? Jesus Christ said, when he was talking to a couple of his disciples, he said, you cannot know the Father unless you come through me. Let's go to John chapter 14 and look at this record. Here he's talking to Thomas and to Philip. And when he talks to Thomas, Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus answered, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If we want to know God, we've got to approach God through Jesus Christ. In other words, the more that I know of Jesus Christ, the more of a relationship that I have with Jesus Christ, the greater I will know and the greater my relationship will be with the Father. That's why in verse 7, he said, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. Jesus Christ and the Father are inseparable, not because they're the same person, but because they're the same in purpose. Their actions are the same. They're perfectly synchronized. They're harmonious. And to know Jesus Christ helps us to know the Father. I read a story by Carl Medeiros where he was kind of helping a Muslim friend, and they were exploring the concept of Jesus Christ. And the story he gave was, if we pictured God, say, just picture God as an atomic energy plant, this huge complex that none of us could touch. We couldn't approach it. It can produce so much electricity that even in its presence, we'd be fried. Yet here we are, we've got, let's just say, a cell phone, and you need it to be charged. Now, would you take that cell phone and plug it directly into an atomic plant, right at the source of the power? Well, of course not. It would fry all of the electronics in an instant. In a moment, it would just be completely burned up. That's what God is like. He's this huge atomic plant. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. And we can't plug directly into him. We need something between us and him so that we can have a relationship with him, so we can be plugged into him. And that converter, the transformer between us and God, is Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus is telling Thomas, if you knew me, you would know my Father as well. The more that I know of Jesus Christ, the more I will know of the Father. In many ways, it's almost as if, let's just say that, let's say the North Pole is Jesus Christ. And again, if Jesus Christ is a perfect representation of God, then in some ways the two could be synonymous. Where Jesus is, he's sitting at the right hand of God. So let's just say we're trying to get to God, and both Jesus and God are at the North Pole. Well, if there were a dozen of us in a room, and I said, guys, will someone point to me where north is? I could potentially have a dozen different fingers pointing in different directions. Well, that would be fine. They'd have the right to point wherever they want, and they would certainly, you know, have the privilege of thinking that's north, but it doesn't make it true north. And if I'm not pointing exactly where true north is, I'm never going to get to the North Pole. In a similar fashion, if we want to know God, we've got to know how to get there. It's as if Jesus Christ, in many ways, is a compass. I'm holding in my hand, right now, literally, I'm holding in my hand a compass. It's a Boy Scout compass I got when I was 12 years old. If anybody's curious, that means it's 46 years old, because I'm 58. So here I've got this compass in my hand, and no matter how I turn it, no matter where I place it on my desk, the needle always comes back in the same direction. We know now scientifically it's pointing to magnetic north, not actually the true North Pole, that there is a difference. But if I was pretending that magnetic north was the exact North Pole, this compass, if I follow that needle and always walk in that direction, I'll hit the North Pole. The problem is, if it's off by a few degrees, I can walk as long as I want, and I'm never going to hit the North Pole. In many ways, that's what God is like. It doesn't matter what you think of him or what you believe of him. If it's not true, if it's not a real representation of God, then you're not really knowing God. You're knowing what you think of God, but it's not true. For instance, if I think that God kills people, but yet he doesn't, then what I believe of God is a false knowledge. I'm believing a false image out there. In the same way, if I believe that God does other things, that God's in control of every aspect of my life, yet the truth is that he's not, I'm believing something that's not true of God, so I'm really not knowing God. Jesus Christ came to reveal, to give us a perfect representation of what God is, of what God does. He showed us that the Father is a loving God and that He always loves all human beings, that He wants everyone to have a relationship with Him. Jesus Christ came to express a perfect image of what God does. I love how a friend of mine used to express, if you ever want to know what God does, just ask yourself, is that something Jesus Christ would do? Can you ever imagine Jesus Christ would kill innocent children or babies? Well, of course not. Well, then that means that God doesn't do that either, because God and Jesus Christ are perfectly in sync. We want to make sure that what we're devoted to is a true image. It's the truth concerning God. So the more that I am devoted to His Son, then the more I am devoted to Him, because His Son is a perfect representation. I don't want my devotion misplaced. Jesus Christ said, "Come follow me." And I know if I am following Jesus Christ, then He will lead me to the Father. But I want to make sure that I really know who and what I'm following. Unfortunately, nowadays, the word Christian, which originally meant one who follows Christ, has become this overall catch-all phrase that represents a westernized religion that isn't necessarily a representation of Jesus Christ. Just as an experiment sometime, ask people on the street, "Hey, can you tell me what comes to your mind when I mention the word Christian?" I think you'll be surprised. There's a lot of negative reactions to that. A lot of times what I tell people is the word Christian has become this catch-all word, which really is not even necessarily a representation of what Jesus Christ did or stood for. Many times their responses are unflattering. They'll talk about people that are intolerant, judgmental, arrogant, hypocritical, sometimes even hateful. It's kind of a disgrace for the cause of Christ to see what some Christians do. A friend of mine is telling me how recently, down at a church in Bloomington, Indiana, people are marching around with signs that actually are saying, "God hates homosexuals." It's despicable. That is not a true representation of Jesus Christ. What most people are describing is a religion that's been influenced by 2,000 years of graffiti that's been written on the teachings of Christ. They're not seeing the true Jesus. We want to know the true Christ because that leads us to the Father. Jesus Christ came to restore a relationship with God. And if I have a relationship with Jesus Christ, the more I know Jesus Christ, then the more I will know the Father and the more I can have a relationship with the Father. That's why Paul said in Philippians chapter 3:10, "I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings." The two go hand in hand. The power of His resurrection, the glory that He walks in now, and the fellowship of His sufferings. Not sufferings necessarily in the sense of beatings and those things, although it can include it, but the sufferings in the sense too of the pressure, the tribulations, the trials that accompany this journey of Christ. I want to know, says Paul, know, the Greek word gnosko, experience Christ. I know when I first came to Christ, that's what I wanted. When I was first told of Jesus Christ and what He did and the things He said, I couldn't get enough of it. Tell me more, tell me more. I spent hours upon hours in the Gospels. I wanted to understand who this guy was. It was actually just would blow my ears back, almost like that commercial years ago where the guy is sitting in front of speakers and the music like energy is blowing out. That's the vibrancy that I want with Jesus Christ. I believe that every person at some point in their Christian walk wants that. And it's like almost I picture it like an ember within my body. Say if my heart is a coal, that at times that thing was so hot, people could just feel the heat, the excitement that I had for Jesus Christ. Yet, admittedly, because I would turn and face other things and look in other directions, because my compass needle that I was following was pointed not at the North Pole, but in other ways, then that ember would grow a little dim. But it wasn't because of God or the Lord Jesus Christ. It was because of me. I was pointing at the wrong thing. I was not acting in a way in which I really wanted to know Christ and to live in a vibrant relationship with Him. But every time I turn and face Him and say, Christ, Jesus, I want to know You. I want to have this a hot relationship with You. I want You to be the energy of my heart. I want to serve God with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's almost as if the breath of Christ blows on the ember of my heart and it glows again. And it can get so hot that again, people can feel that heat. Jesus Christ set the standard for us to follow Him. He said that if we wanted to be His disciples, His followers, that it was going to require a high price. He had one requirement, one and only requirement, and it's a high standard. He says in Matthew, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. If we're going to be true followers of Jesus Christ, then we need to be able to make sure that there is nothing between us and Him. Not father, mother, son, daughter, sister-in-law, brother-in-law, wife, children, nothing can come between us and Christ. That's the standard. If I'm going to know Him, that's the first requirement that I have to have. Nothing can come between me and Him. When a rich young ruler came and stood before Jesus Christ, he looked at the man who had been obedient in the commandments, and he said, one thing you still lack. He said, go sell everything, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. In other words, he's saying, get rid of the obstacle between me and you. I want your heart to burn bright, but it will only burn bright when there's nothing that hinders the relationship between you and me. I want to go to John chapter 17 because I believe Jesus Christ made it very clear that knowing Him meant that we would know the Father. And that's the goal, to have a relationship restored with God. As a side note, just think in terms of the book of Genesis. On the seventh day, what did God do? It says He rested. The word rest is Shabbat. He made a Sabbath. And then what He said is, on the seventh day, basically, this will be an ordinance. On the seventh day, rest. It was a commandment that He gave to Moses. You will have a Sabbath, a day of rest, once a week. When it says that God rested, what he's meaning is that God stopped from His creative work, and it wasn't like God needed a break because He was tired. To rest is to sit back and to enjoy. He enjoyed the relationship with man, Adam, His creation. Because of Adam's transgression, we lost that Sabbath, that relationship with God. But God has been working from that day until the end. When all things are restored, He's been working for that Sabbath to be restored. That's what's mentioned in the book of Hebrews, is that day of rest that will come. It's not a day of rest, it's a day of relationship. God started His creation with the intention He would have a relationship with mankind. That relationship got interrupted, and that day of relationship will be restored. But the way to have a relationship directly with God now is impossible. We can't plug into that atomic energy plant. It's got to come through Jesus Christ. So therefore, the more I know of Jesus, the more my relationship can be with God. Let's go to John chapter 17. And in John 17, verse 3, Jesus Christ says, now this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. In verse 6, He says, I have revealed You to those who you gave me out of the world. See, Jesus Christ made him known. We know this. We know that Jesus Christ is the way to the Father. The emphasis that I'm trying to place is we need to pursue a relationship with Jesus Christ for us to have that relationship with the Father. That relationship with the Father now is expressed through relationship with Jesus Christ. Just the other day, a friend of mine called and he was struggling about, well, is it okay to pray to God or do I have to pray to Jesus or when I pray to one or not the other? What I reminded of him is the two are harmonious. They're in sync. You can't separate them, but I can't go directly to God. The path to God is through Jesus Christ. He is the mediator, the transformer, the converter between all men and God. In 17:25 of John, it says, "Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me, and I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known." God is made known to us through Jesus Christ. Remember, he says he revealed him and he says he's going to continue to make him known. So the next question we have to ask is, how can we know Jesus Christ? And that's what I want to cover in part two of this teaching. Unlike the apostles and the rest of the disciples in the first century church, we don't have direct access to the physical Jesus Christ. When he was walking here and talking to them and doing all the things he did, they had the privilege and the benefit of those personal daily contact with him. I know that I believe John says that if all of the things that Jesus did and said were recorded, that there wouldn't be enough room in the world to contain all the books. Well, what do we have? I believe that God gives us a great insight on what these first century church saints did, because the fact of the matter is there was a select group of those that had personal access to Jesus Christ. But on the day of Pentecost, many people came and believed the message, but yet they had not had direct access to him. Let's pick up the record in the Word of God in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 31, is a record which follows the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Here, the gift of Holy Spirit is given, the tongues of fire comes down, a rushing mighty wind, the apostles speak in tongues, people congregate, they come together. Peter gives a rousing preaching, calls them all back to the focus of who Jesus Christ is and what he did. And it says, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. The very first thing that comes to my mind when I read about 3,000 were added to their number is I just think, yikes, what the heck are we going to do with 3,000 people? I know what it's like for my wife Lori and I when we're running fellowship and we find out that two or three or four or however many people are coming that we normally aren't expecting. It's like, do we have enough food? Are there enough chairs? Have we thought things through? You know, all that kind of stuff. Now here, day one, on the start of the church, bam, 3,000 converts in one day. The next question the apostles would have to ask is, what do we do? What are we going to do with all these people? Because, you know, when people come, so do their issues, so do their problems, and that needs to be addressed. Jesus Christ left the apostles with instructions, go make disciples. The question is, how do you make disciples? How do you get these people who know potentially little of Jesus Christ other than the stories they've heard and the things they've seen? How do you get them to go from what I would say zero to hero? How do we get them to grow in Christ, to know Jesus Christ? Well, I believe the lesson or the instruction that God gives us is directly in the next verse. It says in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. I believe contained within this verse are three practices which the Christian church has identified now three practices which are consistent across all four stages of spiritual growth. When I say four stages of spiritual growth, let me step back for a minute and explain. I believe that our journey to spiritual maturity, which is what God wants us to have, occurs in a progressive way. The Christian church has identified this specifically through the Willow Creek Church Association up in Barrington, Illinois. About a decade ago, they initiated a survey. The survey was called Reveal, and their intention was, what can we do as a church to help people to grow in Christ? And also, are the things that we do, are the practices that we're promoting as a church, are they really helping? Or is this more of a social club? Because that's really not what we're about. I know if you're like me, you want to know Jesus Christ. You want that hot, vibrant relationship. Their goal was to identify if what they were doing was right. And as a result of a survey of over 1,200 churches, now there's been 1,280 churches that have participated, and over a quarter million people, a quarter million Christians, in fact, it's actually around 280,000, they've identified four stages of spiritual growth, four very clear, distinct ways in which people show up in their journey with Jesus Christ. Now, think of this like the goal is to get to the North Pole, but if we were all spread around various places on the planet, that we would take different pathways. But each one of our pathways, we could find some similarities. If we're all walking to the North Pole and it's going to be a journey, well, we would know that we would need food, we would need water, we would all breathe air. Although we're all taking separate and distinct journeys, there's some commonality between our path, our walk, our journey. In the same way, it's like us as Christians, we're all on individual paths and journeys with Jesus Christ. Yet there is some commonality. It's as if like we're all entering into, say, college as freshmen. The goal being we all graduate, yet we all get there through different specialties, different fields of study, different degree paths. Well, the first stage of spiritual maturity or growth in Christ, of getting to know Jesus Christ is another way to express it. The first stage is what we call exploring Christ. We've all been there at some point. If you've been on this journey with Jesus Christ, there was a point where you didn't know him in any way, shape, or form. And then at some point, someone shared him, a story of him or one of his teachings with you. And that's stage one. We call that exploring Christ. It's almost as if at that stage people would be able to say, well, you know, I believe in God, but I'm not sure of Jesus. You know, and faith, that's not a significant part of my life. I don't really think about them on a daily basis in what I'm doing. So this person is just exploring Christ. The next stage is growing in Christ. And at this point, this is a person who basically has accepted Jesus Christ. They've accepted his teachings. They said, yeah, I'm going to follow this guy. Possibly they've made him their Lord and Savior. Possibly they've heard enough to believe that he's been raised from the dead. Now they're going to make a commitment to him, to trust him with their life. They've received this gift of salvation, and now they want to learn, what does this really mean? What's it take to develop this relationship with him? For them, they would probably be living within the statement something like, I believe in Jesus, and I'm working on what it means to grow in him or to get to know him. I'm working on that. I really don't know him, but I want to know him, and I'm trying. And then the third stage that we find people in is what we call close to Christ. This is the stage where people have been journeying. They've been understanding who Jesus Christ is, what he accomplished. You know, they're beginning to understand the foundational doctrines. Their needle is being reoriented to the North Pole. As they have explored and grown in Christ, You know, they may have thought that Jesus was in a different direction, but as they began to know more and more and more, that needle became correcting, and it's now pointing towards that North Pole. That would be the goal. The goal being that you want to be perfectly pointed at who Jesus Christ is. You really want to know the real Jesus. And so as they've grown in Christ, then the next thing is they've developed a close relationship with Christ. It's as if the statement of their life would be, I really feel close to Christ, and I depend on him for daily guidance. I talk to him on a daily basis. And at that point in life, prayer is not like an occasional thing they do. It almost becomes a constant, ongoing conversation of their heart. And they continue to seek him on a daily basis. And then the last stage is what we call Christ-centered. That's where basically you've surrendered your complete life to Jesus Christ. Your relationship with Jesus Christ is the most important relationship of your life, and it guides everything you do. That, I believe, is where we would say you're fully surrendered to Christ and to his agenda. You subordinate everything in your life to his desires. His desires first, not mine. Now, that would be the goal, and that would be what we would call fully devoted. But honestly, I can't say I live that way. I want to, and I think I do at times, but I know that there's a lot of times that I just don't. I put my desires first, or I still struggle in specific areas. I think most of us, if we're honest, we do, and very few people actually really live in that type of a life. The reason that I'm mentioning these four stages of growth is because just like those first century converts, 3,000 of them, this is the pathway that we've seen that people move along. But how do they move along the pathway? They move along that pathway by what's identified in Acts 2:42, devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayer. Because the goal being that we want to be completely heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving God. We want that first and greatest commandment to be the resonance of our heart. But to do that, we need to know Christ. And to know Christ, this is how we do it. And if we follow these directions, which I think is what the first century church did, then we will move along those four stages of growth that I just identified. Let's take some time now and look at these areas. Another way of looking at the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer, another way that can be expressed is it's number one, we get to know Christ through the scripture. We get to know him also basically through relationships, specifically spiritual relationships, and we get to know him through personal spiritual practices. And that's what I want to focus on now. So first, we get to know Christ through the scripture. What is the importance of that, and what is the role that should play in our life? Well, first, the survey reveals that across all four stages of that growth, the exploring Christ, the growing in Christ, the close to Christ, and then the Christ-centered life, that the number one thing that has the single greatest impact is basically being embedded in the Word of God, or it's basically expressed as being embedded in the Scriptures. Remember, Jesus Christ said, the Scriptures testify to him. As I was driving to work this morning, I was thinking about, well, that's exactly right. The Bereans, when they were witnessed to it, said they searched the Scriptures daily to see if those things that they had been taught were so. See, devoted to the apostles' teaching. Well, what were the apostles' teaching? Now, clearly, the apostles did not have an NIV Bible tucked under their arm. I mean, it's only been within the last probably 50 years of history that any person on the face of the earth would have this much of God's word, this much scripture to be able to refer to. What a blessing. You know, talk about grace upon grace on our lives. But that's not what they had. They didn't even have scrolls that they tucked under their arms as they went from area to area. Now, it's very possible that they did have some scrolls and some parchments, because I know Paul even gives instructions to bring some of those to him. But the average person did not have chapter and verse like we have. So what does it mean when it says the apostles' teaching? Well, when I first read this years ago, I would always automatically think, well, what the apostles' teaching was the doctrine. Of course, it's all the doctrine that we know. But I don't believe that's true either. Why? Because they didn't know that doctrine. You know, the New Testament, as we know it, the Pauline epistles and the writings of the others, those didn't come together and be formalized in the canon of the scripture until many years later. Nor was that revelation revealed initially. So what was it the apostles were teaching? They weren't teaching the sacred secret. They weren't even teaching necessarily salvation by grace. They weren't teaching all of the truths of Romans or Ephesians because they didn't know it. What were they teaching? Well, when I first came to Christ, I wanted to know about Jesus. And I don't think it was any different on the day right after Pentecost. Those people were saying, guys, tell us about him. Give us stories. What did he do? What did he say? Oh my gosh, tell me that story again. They wanted to know about the personal lessons of Jesus Christ. As I was thinking about that, I thought, wow, like John said, the whole world couldn't contain the books if everything was written about what he did and said. So amazingly, what we have is preserved in four books. I don't have the personal Jesus, and I don't have the apostles that were directly connected to Jesus to personally sit here, say, in my office and tell me about him. But I've got what God decided to have memorialized in his scripture. I've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I need to read those records so that I can know Jesus Christ. I can know his heart. I can see the heart of the Father. I think in some ways there was a disservice that was done. And I don't mean to offend any, but I attended a class one time that put so much emphasis on to whom, you know, to whom is this written? Well, it is true that the epistles are written directly to me in this age of grace. And there's great truths in this that I must know, I need to know concerning, you know, the times I live in and what's relative to me. But I got to tell you, Jesus Christ is always relevant. He is never not relevant. And you know, for many years, I neglected the Gospels. But as I've kind of matured, I've seen that it's stories directly from the life of Jesus Christ. It's words he spoke that minister directly to those that are exploring Christ. How many people out there have problems and struggles and they just don't know, you know, what to do? And when you're in situations like that, it's so easy to come up with, well, you know, there was a situation where Jesus dealt with a similar thing where there was a woman who was caught in adultery, and how they refer to, you know, you can minister those words about how he turned and a woman who had an issue of blood, or how he embraced a leper. It helps people to remove the shame, remove the guilt, to feel the love and acceptance of God through the love and acceptance of Jesus Christ. That's what the apostles taught. They taught the stories of Jesus Christ. And not only that, although they didn't have the book, what they did have is they did have the lessons of Torah, the prophets, the Psalms, the Proverbs, and all the other writings. They, as Jews, had grown up in synagogue. They had spent years studying the scriptures. They had been in school, and their school revolved around this. The living word, Jesus Christ, is inseparable from the written word. This written word, as Jesus said, testifies to him. The problem is, for most of us as Christians, what we're seeing is a westernized version of religion. We're not seeing necessarily in the denominations the true Jesus Christ. We have had our historical roots severed from us. It was a very intentional act, I believe a demonic one, that happened in the 300s to sever Christianity from its Jewish roots. Recently, I've been on a journey where I've been restudying all of the feasts of Israel. I didn't get it. Killing calves and bulls and offering grain, and I just didn't get it. What's the significance of this? It just seemed kind of silly to me. And then all of a sudden, I began to get in touch. Oh my gosh, the feasts that occur chronologically, seven of them throughout the year, all point out the redemptive plan of God. Well, who is the redemptive plan? It's Jesus Christ. Everything in the Torah, everything in the feasts, all of these things point to Jesus Christ. We know Jesus Christ through the Word, yes, through the teachings of the apostles and through what we can see here, but we know him and they knew him from the teachings of the feasts. Do you remember where Jesus Christ was walking on the road to Emmaus and he came and it says he opened their eyes to the scriptures. They opened their eyes to him in the writings of Moses, how the feasts pointed to him, how the Psalms spoke of him, how the prophetic writings talked of him, talked of the millennial kingdom and all the different aspects of what Jesus Christ did. That's what the apostles were teaching. That's why Paul, when he traveled from area to area, would go in the synagogue and he would communicate with the Jews of those communities in terms of which they understood. And he would open their eyes to the scriptures and how they revealed Jesus Christ. Because getting to know Jesus Christ through the scriptures helps us to know God. It helps us to have a more vibrant relationship with God. There's a story of how Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of modern times, how one day he allowed a young pastor, a young student of seminary, to come and preach at his pulpit. Now, Charles Spurgeon was known throughout England. He had thousands that would attend his Sunday sermons. He would have as many as 10 to 12,000 people, both in his church and standing outside, just to hear his message. At a time when there wasn't AV or microphones and things like that. And one day, this young preacher got up and he delivered a sermon. And afterwards, Charles Spurgeon approached him and he said, "Well, son, you did a great job, but you missed one element. There was no Christ in your message. And we preach Christ here at New Park Street Church." Well, the young man replies, "Well, but sir, I was preaching from the book of Ezekiel." Spurgeon replies to him, "Son, until you can find Christ in Ezekiel, you will not share my pulpit again." See, that's the point. The entire book, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the epistles, they reveal Jesus Christ. If you want to know Jesus Christ, you have got to have a relationship with the written word, because the written word reveals the living word. And the more you know of the living word, Jesus Christ, the more he will also reveal to you of the written word. Because the two, again, are inseparable. They work together. These first century Jews, they began to see how Jesus Christ was revealed through the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks. Do you know that Jesus Christ was actually raised on the Feast of First Fruits? He was sacrificed at the Passover and became the Passover. But there's also symbolism included in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which begins on the day after Passover. Passover is day one, and then the next 7 days are the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And right in that Feast of Unleavened Bread is the Feast of First Fruits. Well, who is the first fruit from the grave? The first fruit of what God has done? It's Jesus Christ. We go forward 50 days. It's called the Feast of Weeks because it was 7 weeks later. And here it is. The Feast of Weeks is known as the Feast of the Second Harvest. Who's the second harvest? It's us, the followers of Jesus Christ. And that's when the gift of Holy Spirit was poured out. Do you know that these feasts progress throughout the year? That the next feast is the Feast of Trumpets? Guess what's going to happen when the next trumpet sounds? We're going to be raptured. See, all of these feasts, that's what God has gave them, physical feasts to the Jews to lay out his plan of redemption. That's why Jesus, it says in Luke 24, verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them, these two on the road to Emmaus, what was said in all the scriptures concerning him. That's why it says in verse 32, were not our hearts burning within us? That coal had the breath of Christ blow across them. They were on fire for Jesus Christ. And it says, were not our hearts burning within us when he opened the scriptures to us? We know Jesus Christ, the living word, through the written word. The second way that we can know Christ is through relationships, specifically spiritual relationships. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says that they were devoted to fellowship and the breaking of bread. I believe that's a reference which we could say is synonymous with spiritual relationships. They were devoted to fellowship. Fellowship, that's the word full sharing. Well, who are they fellowshipping with? One another. That's relationships. And the phrase breaking of bread is a Hebrew idiom, which also implies meals. It's a time of intimate sharing. They knew Jesus Christ. These 3,000 converts, they began to know him and to develop a relationship, to move on this pathway of spiritual maturity from exploring Christ, growing in Christ, and you know, and the other two that I had mentioned, that on that journey by spiritual relationships. It says in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves. That's the emphasis on spiritual relationships. Jesus Christ reveals himself through his body, the body of Christ. In Romans 12 that I just referred to, it says in verse 4, just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We grow in Christ as we live in that connection with others in the body of Christ. Jesus Christ so identifies with his body now that on Acts 9, it's recorded where he comes to Paul, who's persecuting the church. And when he appears to Paul, he says in Acts 9, 4, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, wait a minute. If you know, Saul could say, well, Jesus, wait a minute. I'm not persecuting you. I'm just persecuting all these people out here. No. Jesus' message is, Saul, you're persecuting me. Jesus takes it very personal when people attack the members of his body. In fact, it reminds me that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we should not, cannot speak out against other members in the body of Christ. You know, a lot of these things are between the person and Jesus. If you don't agree with someone, take it to him in prayer. It's not my job to go around policing the body of Christ. That's his body. He's the head. That's his responsibility. I am just not in favor of people being adversarial with other Christians in the body of Christ. I get how people are not teaching the truth and helping people have their compasses pointed direct at who Jesus and who God is. I'm not saying not to teach the truth. I'm saying that we do teach the truth because that makes Jesus Christ known, which helps us know the Father and have a more vibrant relationship with both. But we've got to hold our doctrine and present it in a way which is entreating. I don't have to go out and tell people that I'm a non-homosexual. Well, clearly I'm not a homosexual, but what my point is that, you know, why declare what you're not? I declare what I am. I'm a heterosexual. I don't have to go around declaring all the things that I'm not. That's kind of like, it's kind of like saying, well, what football team are you in favor of? Well, I'm against the Cowboys. I'm against the Patriots. I'm against the Ravens. I'm against the 49ers. I'm against the Oakland Raiders. Well, that's great, Dan, but what are you for? That's my point. I don't have to attack other denominations, other Christian ministries, other people that are out there saying where I believe they're wrong. If you know, it's not my business. My business is to present the truth of who I believe Jesus Christ is, what he's doing and what God is doing, and point people to Jesus and quit pointing against others. Jesus takes it very personally when people attack the members of his body. He took it so personal that when he knocked Paul off that horse, he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" We grow in maturity. We know Christ more through spiritual relationships. It's the way he's designed his body. That's why we've got to encourage one another with gifts, with callings. So many times, my iron has been sharpened by the iron of another Christian. There's been so many times in life when I'm struggling at a particular point in life where it's a word fitly spoken by a brother or sister in Christ who's confronted me or who has said some truth or encouraged me. Jesus Christ makes himself known to us through spiritual relationships. That's what Acts chapter 2, verse 42 is saying when they devoted themselves to fellowship and the breaking of bread. And the third thing that the Christian church has identified, the third most significant thing that will cause people to grow in Christ, to know Christ, to mature, is to develop personal spiritual practices. When I say personal spiritual practices, personal relationship with Jesus Christ, an intimate private relationship, personal prayer, taking time to reflect on the scriptures. Across those four areas of growth that I mentioned, the exploring Christ, the growing in Christ, the getting close to Christ, and the Christ-centered, these three areas are show up consistently across all areas of those growth. And so what a person needs to know concerning the Word of God and in exploring for Christ is different than that place where they're growing in Christ. In growing in Christ, you're just trying to learn more of the fundamentals, the foundations of faith. You're learning the one God, one Lord, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit. You're learning those things. But then once you know them, you know them. So then as you progress into the close to Christ, your focus on Scripture becomes somewhat different. At that point, I don't need to learn anymore. I just need to reflect. I need to allow God and the Lord Jesus Christ to work in my heart and to remind me of things and give me insights as I reflect. But consistent across all of those four stages is the focus on the Word of God, because the written Word makes known the living Word, and the living Word makes known God himself. There's also that focus on relationships, and now personal spiritual practices. And I believe in Acts 2:42, where it said, the breaking of bread and prayer. Breaking of bread can also, although it does mean having a meal, we know that breaking of bread was also an idiom which was reference to communion. That's a personal spiritual practice. And to prayer. Prayer not just in the singular sense of going to God and asking, but intercession for the saints and all of the other aspects of personal devotion. You know, most Christians have less than six meaningful conversations with non-Christians in any given year. Just as a point of honesty, ask yourself, when is the last time you really engaged someone in a personal, meaningful conversation concerning Christ? You know, not someone from your church, not someone in your family, someone that maybe doesn't know Jesus Christ. It's sad, but the fact is that most people are not engaging others in conversations about Christ. And I think that this is directly one of the personal spiritual practices that's showing up. That's people just aren't witnessing. They're just not sharing their faith. The reason is that a lot of people are burdened and feeling that they have to share all the doctrines of their denomination or organization. And that's not what is important. What's important is that we share Christ, that we point people to Jesus Christ. If we really want to grow in Christ, if we really want to know him, if we want to move through those stages of growth, then we have got to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, meaning to the Word of God, to the Scriptures as they reveal Jesus Christ. We've also got to devote ourselves to fellowship, to spiritual relationships with other people, not to meetings, but to being with others. We've also got to devote ourselves to the breaking of bread, to that close, intimate relationship with others, and we've got to devote ourselves to prayer. We have got to have personal spiritual practices between us and Jesus Christ ourselves. As a reminder of this, the other day I was struggling with something, and I was in a room. The kids were in another room. It was late on a Sunday afternoon, and usually Sunday afternoons is where I try to recenter myself a little. And I just took some time, and I just went in a quiet room, and I sat down and I prayed, and I was just confessing some things to my Lord, and He just graciously gave me, I believe, a visual revelation. And in this instant, what He showed me was a small lamb that was on the side. I've got this picture in my mind of a small lamb on the side of a pathway, all stuck in a thorn bush with brambles and all kind of tangled up. And it just kept banging. And every time it moved its head, it would get poked. And every time it lifted its leg, it would get poked. Then I got the impression of this figure coming in from the left-hand side and reached underneath this little lamb with its left hand, and with its right hand began to move the brambles off the lamb until it was freed. And then it picked that lamb up and held it close to its chest. And I got the sense that the Lord just said, quit trying and quit struggling so much on your own and just rest in me. I can't tell you how much comfort that gave me in that moment. But that's a personal spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what I mean when I'm saying, get to know your Lord. We don't go from zero to hero with Jesus Christ. Clearly, people come and they are exploring, and once they accept Him, they get to grow. The point is, we want to be Christ-centered. And Jesus told us that not to lay up treasures on heaven. You know, where's your treasure? He said that's where your heart is going to be. If Jesus Christ is your treasure, then you're going to be thinking of Him. You're going to be acting in accordance with what He wants you to do. I was reminded the other day when I had to go get a new cell phone, and I got a new iPhone, an iPhone 4S. So here I am with this iPhone, and you know what I did with my iPhone? I took it around and I showed it to everybody. And I was really blessed about this phone. And I'm saying, look at this feature and look at this does. Well, isn't it true that when we're excited about something, we share it? You know, how many times have you gotten a new car and you're just all excited about people seeing it? Or you get a new house and you want to invite everybody over? Or how about telling people about your promotion? Or even better, what about the birth of a child? Or a marriage? You invite all your friends and everybody so that they can participate and be part of your marriage. Well, I had to challenge myself, because am I that excited about Jesus Christ? Because if I am, I'm going to be talking about Him. You know, I know a lot of people that I just share Jesus in my own private way. And I'd have to challenge you and say, do you really? Are you really that excited about Jesus Christ? I'm not talking about excited about church doctrine. I'm not talking about excited about all of the different package. That's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ. And He set the standard. He said, come, follow me. But if you're going to follow me, not brother, sister, mother, father, no one before me, not riches before me. You can't serve two masters, one and one alone. In the first century church in Acts chapter 1, it says that they were all joined together constantly. That's in verse 14. And it also says in Acts chapter 4:32, that they were one in heart and mind. The all joined together is the word homothumadon, and it's also is captured in that essence of one heart and mind. The Greek word homothumadon means literally one heat, homo and thumos, one heat. But what it meant was one passion. It's as if there's a whole bunch of musical instruments in the orchestra. Everyone is a distinct instrument, yet they all can play in perfect harmony, perfect pitch, perfect tone. Why? Because they're all synchronized to one another. Jesus Christ is the tuning fork. He's the common note. If we're in tune with Jesus Christ, we'll be in tune with one another, and we'll be in tune with God, because Jesus Christ perfectly reveals the heart of the Father. If you want to know God, if you want a hot, vital relationship with God, you gotta have one with His Son. It doesn't happen any other way. You can't plug into that power source of God without plugging in through the converter, the transformer of Jesus Christ. I know it's the cry of my heart to know my Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm growing in that knowing, in that relationship. I pray that it's yours too, so that we can truly say we're fully devoted.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.